made toward the building of the walls. And then there is opposition. And then there's Nehemiah's, or the people of God's, response. So you have progress, opposition, and then Nehemiah's response. And so I'm going to start off by reading 2:9 through 16. And firstly, we get some helpful, hopeful words of promise here. So then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, King Artaxerxes. So if you come to an area with the king's letters, that's a big deal. You have authority. You have jurisdiction. You have in a sense, the armies of the king behind you contained in those letters. So he's left the king's presence. He was cupbearer to the king, of course, being Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, and now he has gone to Jerusalem with these letters, and the king has promised him, whatever you need in the building of these walls, the people around you will provide. So, Mr. Nehemiah comes. Then I come to the governors of the province. Hello, I'm Mr. Nehemiah. I have some letters for you from the king, Artaxerxes. So he's feeling very important, hopeful, positive. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And so he's surrounded by a royal host, as it were. Army, an important attendance there. Horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so now we're into opposition. And Sanballat and Tobiah will resurface throughout chapter after chapter in Nehemiah. They represent the chief opposition to Nehemiah's task. At first, kind of low level. It's just displeasure. It displeased them greatly, it's true, but it's just displeasure at this point. But I think in response to that, Nehemiah understands that he has to be very careful. He's not just going to waltz into the city. He's likely never visited Jerusalem. It's his first trip to his father's homeland, in a sense. He probably thought with the king's letters, this would be an easy task. You know, just put it all in the king's credit card and give me all that I need. You know, walking up to all the Lowe's and Home Depot's in the area, owned by Sanballat and Tobiah. But once their displeasure comes, he realizes, oh, wait a minute, this won't be quite as easy as I thought. And so it has to become a much more covert operation. So I went to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. So long trip, resting, relaxing. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Which likely means the walls were so crumbled and destroyed, he had to actually dismount so he could walk very carefully through this treacherous, boulder-filled terrain. So then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he encompasses the entire city of Jerusalem in the night. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So that's his response. He's going to continue with the work, and yet it's going to become a much more covert operation. So here we are. And our topic for the morning, God's work, opposition from the outside, how do we respond? So let's pray. Lord, you are the king above all kings. Every nation, every person, every difficulty in our lives is under your sovereign control. Lord, we pray that today you would give us faith to see you in every situation. In every difficulty, we pray that we would have eyes to see you, and we pray for faith to be able to cry out to you. Lord, we realize that many of us come today with profound difficulties in our lives, whether it's a physical illness, relationships, whatever it is, Lord, we come to you with profound difficulties. And so we pray, Lord, that all of us would leave here better equipped to handle the opposition which you have brought into our lives. Help us to handle it in a way that brings glory to you. And Lord, we even pray that you would rescue certain individuals this morning that hear this sermon. Rescue them, Lord. Rescue them from their own locked hearts, their own hardness, Lord. Rescue them. Enable them to cry out to you. Enable them not to walk alone, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Winston Churchill is a factory of brilliant writing and speaking. And on June 18th, 1940, he's speaking to the House of Commons, and of course, World War II is underway. And one of the great tasks of a leader is to be able to speak in such a way that you frame a situation to inspire your people. And Winston Churchill was one of the great leaders in that regard. And so he says this, June 18th, 1940, Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. That's great. I'll read that last sentence again. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. And of course, there were so many parts of that war where England did have that feeling of standing against the entire world. And we love to read history. Moments like that, moments where leaders stand up and maybe a crowd like this, and they give this incredible speech. They motivate people to do what on their own by themselves they would never be willing to do. They would lack all courage if they were by themselves, and yet this leader stands up and boldly frames the whole situation in such a way, here we are, a new dark age, the abyss of a new dark age, and suddenly we realize we have to fight. We have to fight. Too much is riding on this situation for me to quit. We have to fight. But when the opposition is much more personal, and maybe it's in our own church or our own home group or our own family, when the opposition comes in that way, we feel suddenly much less inspired to brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that men will say, this was their finest hour. So at those times, there's really two things that we're tempted to do. We're tempted to quit or we're tempted to sin. To quit or to sin. Rarely are we tempted to brace ourselves for our duties. But Nehemiah, in these chapters of Nehemiah, I believe God wants to inspire us to go a different route. Not to quit, not to sin, but to face opposition in a very specific way. And so that's how we're going to frame these texts. Three lessons to face opposition well. Three lessons to face opposition well. The first lesson, which is very critical for an Old Testament text. The first lesson is to understand the opposition. So chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. This is our second panel. So Nehemiah has inspected the walls. And now he's ready to speak. So at first he said, I will tell no one what I'm doing. And now he's going to stand up and now he's going to speak to all the various peoples that he would not speak to before. So then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and build, which was a great moment, rallying this ragtag group of Israelites to rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work, And yet again, the opposition. So in Sambalat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and now a new enemy power, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" To rebel against the king, of course, would have been a capital offense, instant decapitation. So perhaps wanting to sow a little seed of doubt that, oh, wait a minute, if I follow Nehemiah, will that be interpreted as a treasonous act against Artaxerxes? Will I be brought to Persia and beheaded along with all my treasonous friends? But Nehemiah is not deterred in the least. So then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or rights or claim in Jerusalem." So there's us and there's them. There's us and there's you. There's the Israelites and there are the Ammonites, the Arabites, or the Arabs, and the Horonites. So that represents three points on the compass outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So Sambalat to the north, the Ammonites to the east, and the Arabs to the south. And the enemies to the west will be introduced in chapter 4. So here they are virtually surrounded, at least by the leaders, threatening them. And they represent the enemies of the people of God. Now in the Old Testament, and we have to kind of get the huge picture. I will try to go very quickly. This is the huge picture of the enemies of God, or the enemies of the people of God. It all begins Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So God speaks to the serpent. God speaks to the serpent, and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there is the line, the righteous line from the woman. There is the wicked line from the serpent. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So instantly we realize that there are two camps. There's the camp of God, and there's the camp of the devil. Now, if we progress ahead, forgetting for a moment all the difficulties of how the devil and the unsaved are connected, but if we progress ahead to the era of Israel, and that's between Eden and Jesus, that massive span of history, there very much was an us and them approach. God, for his own purposes, divided the world, the nations, into his people, Israel, and the rest of the world. And so Israel very much had enemies. And for us, we have to be careful about how we think of the enemies, because as you read verses like in the Psalms that pray for things like, we pray that you would dash their babies against the rocks, some of the harshest language is the people of God crying out for God's judgment on the enemies of God. So we read things like this, and yet we also read places where God makes allowances for the alien in your midst, the foreigner in your midst. How will you provide for the foreigner in your midst? So then we have the promise given to Abraham that your blessing will be to the nations, not just to this nation, but to the nations. And so we have kind of this conflicting line of truths in the Old Testament. And a key thing to remember here is that all of this is religious. It's never personal. So even in the Psalms, when the psalmist is crying out for God's judgment to fall on an enemy people, it is never because they are personally offended. "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Look at me. No one does that to me. You know, may your teeth be broken out, your arms be shattered." Very harsh language. And yet, it's never personal. It's always religious. The enemies of Israel really are the enemies of God. When Israel marches across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, none of those people believe in God. And Rahab, thank you. Wow. Is that you? You get a book. You should get a book in the bookstore for that. That was good. So Rahab is not an Israelite, and yet she believes in God, and God makes provision for this non-Jew prostitute to come into the people of God, even into the very line of Christ. So it's not that there aren't people who believe in God that are brought into the larger nation. I was serious about that, Brian, by the way. You knew that. In fact, you were hoping it would be two. And yet the rest of the people in Jericho, for instance, were all killed, man, woman, and child. None of them believed in God. And I think the safe assumption, the wise assumption in a passage like that is to just to assume none of them believed in God. They were receiving prematurely what they would inevitably receive. Their inheritance was hell. God just brought it forward for his own purposes, really his own purposes for the people of God, that we would understand the realities of judgment, the power of God, the reality of the consequences of sin, and a host of other things. So in that era, very much there was Jew and there was Gentile. There was Jew and there was Gentile. And yet if we go progress forward, and I'm going to start actually at the cross of Christ, Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 34. So at the crucifixion, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, it's a good question. What did Jesus say? Jesus suspended on the cross. He's been put there by the enemies of God, who happened to be racially Jews. He had been put there by the enemies of God, many of whom were professional executioners, Roman soldiers. So what did he say? Did he say what Nehemiah will say momentarily, which is, Lord, remember their sin and hold it against them? Did he say, Lord, may their babies be dashed against the rocks. May their arms be broken and their teeth be knocked out. Is that what Jesus, who fully righteously could have said that, the all-knowing, holy God who had been unjustly crucified? No, it's not what he said. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's almost as if instantly all of history was changed. And suddenly the people of God who would pray things like, may their teeth be knocked out, would suddenly pray, God, may your gospel go forth that the nations might be converted. And suddenly Jesus himself would say, go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing, go throughout every nation with the gospel that will save. Mercy goes forth. Mercy goes forth through Christ, through the gospel. There was mercy in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to walk through all the nuances there. There was mercy in the Old Testament. And yet there is a harshness in some ways to the judgment, which we don't find in the New Testament. Until another day will come. Jesus will return one day. And when he does, there will be a judgment. And when we are with Christ, glorified, fully identifying with Christ, we will cry out what it says in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So how long until you judge? We long for your judgment. We long for the day when you will avenge our blood. It's a righteous cry. It's a representation of them identifying with Christ. This is not being personally offended that they were martyred. And so crying out for that guy to be killed who put me to death, who turned me into the police. No, this is the righteous saints of God who identifying with God and his purposes, his name, recognizing that the enemies of the people of God are the enemies of God. Complicated stuff. What does that mean for us? Well, we have kinds of enemies, but it's much more nuanced now in being in the New Covenant, being those of the New Testament. We certainly have enemies like the world, the flesh, and the devil, as Martin Luther said. The world, the devil, and sin is probably an easier way to think of that. The world, meaning all of the motivations and values of this world, this fallen world around us, oppose us as Christians. The world, in case you haven't noticed, is not supporting us in our desire to be holy. It's actually doing just the opposite. The devil, invisibly behind all the structures of this world, behind all the media of this world, is working very much to undo whatever integrity and gains are made by God. And of course, ultimately, it's a fallen, losing endeavor. But there is this world around us. And then, as I mentioned, there is the devil who does oppose us, prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, it says in 1 Peter. And then we have even our own selves. Our own sin opposes us. It opposes us in our walk of holiness, our desire to please God. It opposes us, it blinds us, it corrupts us. It deadens us to our consciences. It is, in many important ways, our enemy. We can think of the persecuted church. We ourselves probably have experienced very little persecution, although that might change. It could change any time, of course. And yet throughout the world, many of our fellow brothers and sisters are being persecuted because, specifically because, they are Christians. Not just because they're offended by something, some other reason to be offended. They're offended specifically by the fact that this person is a Christian. And so doing all that they can to burn churches, to kill missionaries, to put families to death, to put converts to death who convert to Christianity. The persecuted church exists. Sometimes we forget that, but it does exist. And yet for us, probably the opposition that we're going to face, though it will come in the form of the world and the devil, it will certainly come in the form of our own sin. Perhaps it will come in some kind of persecution, but that's typically relational persecution. You know, if a family member gives us a hard time because we've made some conservative choice, whatever it is. And yet, where we're probably going to be tempted is when we face just the sin of other people. And whatever we say about facing actual persecution or hostility toward God really does apply to how we face the sin of other people. Either horrific sin or just basic day-in, day-out relational sin that you get in families, in friendships, workplaces, neighborhoods, wherever. And yet the same principles are going to apply. That's probably the point of opposition where we're going to face great temptations to get bitter, to turn from God, and a host of other things. So our opposition is the world, the flesh, and the devil, could be the persecuted church, and very much likely already is the sin of other people that we experience on a regular basis. So that's the first lesson, understanding our opposition. Secondly, the second lesson from this text is that we need to engage God in the midst of the opposition. And this is probably the most critical lesson, the most critical thing I'm going to talk about at all this morning. We need to engage God in the midst of our opposition. So now we turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. So Nehemiah chapter 4, as I said, you have this progress, opposition, response pattern. The progress is actually in chapter 3, when the entire community gathers together toward this task of building the walls together, and Jim is actually going to preach on that next week. So that's the progress that goes forward. And now, at the opening verses of chapter 4, we get the opposition from some familiar characters. So now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. So remember, before, it displeased him greatly. And it was just him and maybe a couple of his friends. So now they hear about the rebuilding of the wall. So he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And then either Nehemiah reflecting on this fact, or at the time, just echoes a very quiet, private curse. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So if we thought that maybe the Sanballat little conference had taken place somewhere in the north in Samaria, we were wrong. So the scene now is very different. So now you have the builders just getting going on the wall, stationed around the wall at their various respective places of reconstruction. And then you have the army of Samaria right outside the wall, led by Sanballat, who is now jeering at the Israelites with his little cohort, Tobiah. And so Nehemiah at this time, as things escalate, Nehemiah's response will change. But Nehemiah at this time feels like, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I don't need to respond. Guys, we just need to keep building here. Just keep on your work. Do not worry about the army of Samaria right outside the gates. And so then he echoes this prayer, "Hear, O God, for we are despised." Which is obviously a prayer for his enemies to be destroyed. Now, we've seen that that is not uncommon in the Old Testament. So here's some more words about that. So here is the prayer for his enemies to be destroyed. And this is two thinkers on this. Derek Kidner, firstly, and then C.S. Lewis, secondly. Derek Kidner says this. To the question, can a Christian use these cries for vengeance as his own? The short answer must surely be no. No more than he should echo the curses of Jeremiah or the protests of Job. He may, of course, translate them, and this is a useful way to think of this. He may, of course, translate them into affirmations of God's judgment, meaning God will one day punish his enemies, and into denunciations of the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which are the real enemy. As for the men of flesh and blood who live as enemies of the cross of Christ and who make themselves our enemies, our instructions are to pray not against them, but for them, to turn them from the power of Satan to God, to repay their evil with good, and to choose none of their ways. Quote, as men in need who may yet be rescued, they are to be loved and sought. As men who have injured us, they must be forgiven. But as men to follow or to cultivate, and hear the Psalms in the New Testament speak with one voice, they are to be rejected utterly, as are the principalities and powers behind them. If these passages in the Psalms open our eyes to the depths and just deserts of evil and to the dangers of borrowing its weapons, they have done their work. To say that theirs is not the last word on the subject is no reproach. More work first needed to be done, which is the cross. That work and final word belong to Christ, and we are its inheritors. And then following that up with, this is C.S. Lewis, his reflections on the Psalms. So thus the absence of anger, especially that sort of anger which we call indignation, can, in my opinion, be a most alarming symptom. If the Jews cursed more bitterly than the pagans, this was, I think, at least in part because they took right and wrong more seriously. For if we look at their railings, we find they are usually angry, not simply because these things have been done to them, but because they are manifestly wrong, are hateful to God as well as to the victim. The thought of the, quote, righteous Lord, who surely must hate such things as much as they do, who surely therefore must, but how terribly he delays, judge or avenge, is always there, if only in the background. So we, from Nehemiah, take our cue that when we consider our enemies, we are engaging God in this process, but now we're going to pray for them. We are engaging God in this process, reminding ourselves that God will one day judge these, perhaps not these, hopefully not these enemies of ours. We're aware in this time that, you know what, God is not threatened by the devil. That God is not threatened by the devil, no matter how much the devil desires to undo my life. God is not threatened by that fact. As someone, I forget who, I think it's Martin Luther actually, has said, even the devil is God's devil. The devil is not some free-roaming renegade outlaw, unbound by any law or power or, you know, just some Wild West criminal. The devil, even the devil, is a servant of God. He's an unwilling servant of God, of course, but he is a servant of God nonetheless. So engaging God in the process means, firstly, that we take God's perspective on this situation. It's not just me against him, or me against her, or us against them. No, God is at work here. What does God want me to do in this situation? I belong to God. That's more critical, more important, more valuable, more eternally significant than whatever situational thing is happening right here. Do they belong to Christ or not? And if they do, then there's obligations one way. If they do not, there's obligations a different way, typically. But always we're aware of God in this process, just like Nehemiah was. He didn't look at the army of Samaria outside the gates and say, "Men, come on, get your swords because we're going out." No, his instinct was, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." His instinct was, "Turn to God, let me get God's perspective on this situation, and then perhaps I will act, or perhaps not." In this case, he prayed, which was his act. Later, he will do more than that. So that's the first, God's perspective, getting God's picture on a situation. But secondly, we pray. And of course, that was a form of prayer, but this is more explicit. Verses 6 through 9, chapter 4. "So we built the wall." Didn't finish it, but we built the wall. "And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And excavations have proven that this was no little white picket fence around the city, but the wall was probably at least 9 feet thick. So the wall was built to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. "But when Sambalot and Tobiah and the Arabs," again, north, east, and south, and now the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, which is now the western enemy, "heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all four nations, all four peoples, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So very much picturing what Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, "Let us trust in the Lord and keep our powder dry." So in this case, and that's not, by the way, anyway, that's just a great quote. It's not, I can neither confirm nor deny, affirm or whatever, discredit Oliver Cromwell himself and his actions, but a great quote. Pictures well our response to situations. "Let us trust in the Lord and keep our powder dry." Picturing exactly what Nehemiah 4:9 says, "And we prayed to our God and we set a guard." Is that a hedging your bet kind of setting your guard? "We're going to pray, but boy, if the prayer thing doesn't work out, we'd really like a guard in place. Because boy, it's better to, you know, have the sword you can see than some sword of the spirit you can't." No, that's not at all it. This is the man of God wisely discerning, you know what? The troops are gathering, they're hovering, the situation has changed. In a prior situation, I would have said, "Hey, let's just pray. We'll pray a curse against them." He does a verbal rebuke in chapter 2. But at this point, no, he says, "No, we're going to pray and we're going to trust God." And yet, because of the increasing military opposition, which we can see, we are going to set a guard against them day and night. We trust in the Lord. We keep our powder dry. The key here, and in the previous panel, is that in neither case was Nehemiah tempted to do what we are almost always tempted to do. Well, I shouldn't speak to his temptation. I can only speak to his actions recorded in the Bible. But his actions, even his actions, are what we most typically do not do. What Nehemiah did was immediately engage God and personally in prayer and then make provision accordingly. This is Paul Tripp. This is what he would say about our typical response. Quote, "What is the typical way you respond to being sinned against? Do you give way to fear, trying to conceive of all the possible what ifs, as if figuring out what could happen will protect you from it actually happening? Do you tend to wallow in the if onlys of what could have been, wishing for outcomes that have already passed you by? Do you bunker down and determine to live self-protectively, telling yourself that you have been taken once and it won't happen again? Are you tempted to strike back in anger, wanting others to hurt in the way that they have hurt you? Do you tend to slip into your cocoon of silence, refusing to deal with the person who has hurt you? Do you speak and act in haste? Do you allow the failure of others to initiate a new round of doubtful thoughts about the Lord, His love, mercy, and grace? None of those things are what Nehemiah did. All of those things we are so tempted to do, and we all have our personal preference. Me personally, I probably slip into my cocoon of silence, refusing to deal with the person who has hurt you. I don't tend toward the self-protective, telling yourself that you've been taken once, it won't happen again. But maybe that's your drift. Do you strike back in anger? Not physically, perhaps, but maybe verbally. Just strike back. You yelled at me, I'm going to yell at you. What is it that you are tempted to do when you are sinned against? What's the typical way that you respond? And this is how he concludes. This is a book called A Shelter in the Time of Storm, Reflections from Psalm 27. So, how is it that you're tempted to act? And this is his counsel. His counsel from the psalm is, quote, run to the temple. Run to the temple. Run to your Lord, not away from him. Instead of meditating on all the nasty things that you have endured at the hands of the person who hurt you, give yourself to examining, meditating upon, and recounting the beauty of your Lord. So, read that again. Instead of meditating on all the nasty things that you have endured at the hands of the person who hurt you, give yourself to examining, meditating upon, and recounting the beauty of your Lord. Let your mind consider his love, mercy, grace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, wisdom, power, forgiveness, and kindness. Require yourself to consider that this moment may not be a contradiction of his character, but rather a demonstration of it. Require yourself to consider that this moment may not be a contradiction of his character qualities, but rather a demonstration of them. That is a massive perspective shift. There you are, tempted. Someone has actually sinned. And we're talking about real sin. It's one thing if someone has, you've been falsely accused, that's hard enough. It's got its own set of temptations. But if someone has actually sinned against you, well then the temptations to respond in kind or respond sinfully just elevate exponentially. And so often our response is to forget God, to live entirely at the horizontal level. It's just me and this person, us and them, our family and our neighbors, whoever it is, me and my mom, me and my dad, parent and child, however the tension is going in this conflict, our temptation is to reduce it entirely to the horizontal situation, not to engage God, not to run to God, but to run away from him. And we run away from God for all kinds of reasons. Typically, it's just sinfully appealing to not run to God and to deal with this conflict in ourselves. We don't want to extend the forgiveness required. We don't want to be humble. We don't want another stinking opportunity to grow in character. Come on. Just let me read a Jerry Bridges book. You know, drink my coffee, read my Jerry Bridges book, and I'll become more self-controlled. You know, don't give me another just overwhelmingly difficult situation that forces me to actually grow. That's our temptation, just to cry out. We lash out at the person, we lash out at God, we lash out at everything. And I'm being flippant here, but I understand that this is brutally difficult. It's not any easier for me than it is for you. It's not any easier for your parents than it is for you if you're a child. It's not any easier for someone who's been a Christian for a long time than it is for you. I mean, if it is, maybe it's just a little easier, but it's not a lot easier. The difficulty of running to the Lord and not away from him, of not fixating on the nasty things done to us, but fixating instead on God himself and what God wants us to grow in, it just requires nothing short of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't look to yourself for the ability to do that. You won't find it. That strength does not reside in you, in yourself. It resides in the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, who is in you. And further, it's a key time not to walk alone. Whatever the situation is, just don't think you can walk alone and do well. You won't do well if you walk alone through these kinds of times. You must seek the help of others. You must seek the help of others. Whether it's home group, pastor, spouse, friend, wherever you're going to get the help, but expand the circle beyond yourself. And that can be complicated, I realize, in certain situations. The point is to run to the Lord, not away from him. Run to the Lord and not away from him. Engage God in the midst of the opposition. Someone has truly sinned against you. Run to the Lord, not away from him. The third lesson is when perhaps we're not the one, or if we are facing the opposition, we're not the one tempted to despair. And so for us, it's strengthening others to face opposition. Verses 10 through 14, chapter 4. So, and we see here the escalation. You know, before, what you had was Nehemiah and then these enemy powers. And they were kind of duking it out, having all these verbal exchanges. At times Nehemiah would rebuke them, at times not. At times he would say, okay, guys, let's get a guard together. But now it's as if the entire community is just totally disintegrating. You know, those van rides when there's all of your children totally imploding. And that's the picture here. So in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Of course, now it's Judah speaking. It's not Sanballat, the Horonite. It's Judah. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies add to it. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Surprise attack. Do it some night when they're least expecting it. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You must return to us. You must return to us 10 times. So perhaps there's the builders and guards inside the city. Perhaps it's their families scattered around in the lands around the city. You must return to us. It's hostile. I've seen Sumerians outside our house at night. You must return to us. So, in the lower parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So here's Nehemiah. Now it's no longer just a guard, or many guards perhaps. Now it's everyone. It's okay, everyone, get your swords. Everyone's going to carry a sword now. All of us are going to own the responsibility to protect the work going on, the work of God, which is going on. All of us will own this responsibility. So he stations the people all throughout the city with their spears, their bows, their swords. And then he gives a speech that surpasses, I think, even Winston Churchill. It's much shorter, but has a much sharper point to it. And in the Hebrew, it's very crisp. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles. So, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. I mean, you can hear Churchill himself in the House of Commons saying the very thing. Do not be afraid of Hitler. Remember, and of course, different situation. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So here is Nehemiah doing what at times we need to do for other people. You know, maybe it's the father who needs to speak to his children, who needs to lead his children. They're despairing or hopeless or crumbling in some way. And so he needs to come along and say, do not be afraid of them. You know, how many fear of man issues will my children walk through in the lives in the time that they're in my home? Who knows? But do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. It was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. So really, this three-pronged advice is what we need to be able to equip others with. Firstly, do not be afraid of them. Yes, they have armies. Yes, they are tall and huge. You know, David fighting Goliath. Your opposition. Yes, it's significant, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And how many exhortations in the Bible are just that? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's not because of you that you shouldn't be afraid. It's because of God. Do not be afraid of them. And this is the second thing. Remember the Lord. Don't fear in this situation, but remember the Lord. And that's the encouragement we so often need to bring people. Just remember God, who is great and awesome. And awesome, that translation actually hides the fact that fear and awesome are from the same word. So don't fear them, but fear God, who we should fear, who is worthy of fearing. Don't fear man who can kill the body, Jesus said. Fear God who can kill the body and the soul. And that's in a sense what Nehemiah is saying here. Don't fear these foreigners. Fear God. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then there is the practical component. He is wanting to motivate them to a task, not to just sit on their couch and just think faith-filled thoughts. No, he's calling them to a task. You need to fight. You need to fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And I think the application there for us, after we've repented of fearing the situation, after we've turned to the Lord, is that there probably is a practical response we need to make. We're not going to, you know, take up our sword and go chop the head off of our whoever it is that's giving us a hard time, our boss. That's not the response. And yet, almost every situation has a practical process we need to walk out in integrity. After we've dealt with our fears, we've turned to the Lord, but now maybe there's a simple or a complex process we need to walk through here. In faith, trusting God, engaging God in that process. So maybe we're the person facing opposition, and for us, I think the most critical point is to engage God in your opposition, to engage God in your process. But if we're the one who is bringing encouragement, then Nehemiah helps us wonderfully. Gives us a very crisp, just 3-point outline. We need to communicate somehow to this person. We need to communicate. Don't fear. Remember the Lord, and then fight. What will fight look like? At the front, I said, we're tempted to do 2 things when we face opposition. We're tempted to quit, and we're tempted to sin. And neither one of those things are open to us in this verse here. Instead, it's faith and it's action. It's trusting in the Lord, keeping our powder dry. It's we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Prayer and activity in faith, strengthening others to face opposition. So, 3 lessons from Nehemiah. The first lesson is that we need to understand our opposition. It's ultimately not flesh and blood. Ultimately, our opposition is the devil. Our enemy is certainly not God, though at times we can be tempted to believe that our enemy in this situation is God, because of course he caused this to happen. He is not our enemy. He is our loving Father. So we need to understand where our opposition truly lies. And then secondly, we need to engage God in the process. Thirdly, we need to strengthen others to face the process, to face the opposition. So thinking of this fact of being enemies, Romans 5, 8 through 10 communicates wonderfully the fact that there was a day. You know, we sit in this room and we can actually think in some ways, us and them, people of God, enemies of God. And yet, it's critical all the time to just have a living awareness, you know what, I was an enemy of God. I was opposed to God, and God was opposed to me. His wrath was upon me, and I didn't care a bit. I hated him in a sense, he hated me in a sense. I pretended to be oblivious of him, he was not at all oblivious to me. But Romans 5, 8 through 10 tells us wonderfully how everything has changed. It says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for your life to get together. He didn't wait for you to turn to him. He initiated the entire process. Thousands of years before you were even born, Christ died for us. But he continues, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we sit here justified, we look ahead to the day of judgment, and on that day of judgment, we shall be saved because we are justified in Christ. On that day of judgment, we shall escape the wrath of God. 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were enemies. That's not just exaggeration to make a point. You were an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So perhaps you came this morning and you do resonate with what I'm saying. You can think of situations where you're facing opposition, difficulty, relational stress, whatever. But maybe the fact is you are an enemy of God. You have never turned to Christ. You can easily get offended by how people treat you, like we all can. None of us escape that temptation. And yet, the reality is, you don't believe in Christ. You have never turned to Christ. Therefore, you remain an enemy of God. And the wrath of God that we escape as Christians, you will not escape. In fact, it's as if that prayer of Nehemiah will take place in your life. In a very real way, that's exactly what will happen. Nehemiah prayed, Lord, remember their sin, let it not be forgiven them. You will bear the consequences for your sin if you do not trust in Christ, if you do not believe in Christ. And yet for us who believe in Christ, it's not as if if the punishment for our sin just magically disappears. God just tears up the invoice. Pay. Disintegrate it. No, that's not what happens. It's ultimately paid, yes, but it's paid because the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out on Jesus himself. There was a moment when the punishment for your sin was dealt with, was laid upon Christ himself. That's the gospel. That's the glorious gospel of substitutionary atonement. What we deserved, he received. What he deserved, we received. He deserved to be treated as a son of God and given the royal treatment that all sons of God deserve who are righteous. And that's exactly what we receive when we believe in Christ. What he deserved, which was eternal worship and reward for living a perfect life, he in some ways gave to us so that he could then take away the wrath, the punishment, the evil, the darkness that we deserved. And that's what the cross is. That's the darkness descending, the darkness covering the earth for 3 hours while Christ is on the cross. It was in those moments of agony, Christ crying out, Father, why have you forsaken me? And during those hours, the punishment you deserved is laid upon the very Son of God. So it didn't just magically disappear. No, God dealt with it fully, completely, forever. That's why Paul can say so happily, joyfully, confidently even, that we shall be saved. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We shall be saved. Statement of absolute confidence. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is good news. So how do we handle opposition? I think the one takeaway is just from Paul Tripp. Turn to God. Turn to God. Turn to God. If you can do that, probably the rest of your reaction to opposition will take care of itself. But just remember that. Turn to God. How do I handle this difficulty? I turn to God. Let's pray. And Joe, if you could bring the worship team up. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for grace. We thank you that though we were an enemy of yours who could be treated forever as an enemy of yours, instead, Lord, you have adopted us. You've paid the price that our sins deserved by sending Jesus, your own son, to the cross. And then you extended to us the grace of justification, extended to us the grace of adoption. And Lord, we anticipate the grace that you will give to us in glorification when we, sinless, live joyfully, freely, abundantly with you forever. Lord, your gospel is amazing. And Lord, I just pray for those of us who came into this room and will leave this room facing real opposition in some way or another, the sins of others, perhaps it's even Christian persecution. Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength to fight. I pray that they would be able to brace themselves for their duty and so bear themselves, as Winston Churchill said, so that they would be able to turn to you, Lord, to turn to you. One of the hardest turns we need to make, Lord, is turning to you. Lord, give them grace to do that, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.